focus primarily on Ephesians chapter 5. And so if you will turn there, we'll find our way there eventually. It's going to take a while to land the plane there, but it'll eventually happen. That's on page 838 in the Church Bible. Before we dive in, let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for your word. We are in a whirlwind here in this culture, especially in this city, surrounded by so many competing messages. Not all of them can be true at once, but your word is true. Your word is right, and your word is good. And we trust you, Lord, because you care for us. And so we ask that you would pour out your spirit upon us. Open our hearts to hear from you and change us, that we might follow you more closely and nearly as we leave this place. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in the midst of a 9-week sermon series, affectionately titled The Summer of Love. It's about relationships and sex and marriage and dating and things like that. There was another Summer of Love 50 years ago, 1967, in San Francisco primarily. And in that Summer of Love, there was a declaration of a newfound freedom, freedom with drugs and freedom with sexual expression, unshackled from tradition and religion. The music was amazing. Jefferson Airplane and Jimi Hendrix and Janis Joplin. The messages were insidious and the consequences were disastrous, especially for marriage and relationships. And it's easy to see how cultural trends set in motion 50 years ago have led to a lot of today's loneliness and despair. Now, in this Summer of Love series, one might expect us to be turning back the clocks, back to happy days, you know, back to the late 50s when everyone apparently married their high school sweetheart and they moved out to cute little houses in the suburbs and lived happily ever after. Tonight's lesson from Ephesians chapter 5, with its emphasis on headship and submission, has a way of conjuring up these TV tropes of housewives with the apron thing. What were you thinking? I'm so ashamed of you. I started hearing what you were thinking and was distracted. Anyways, these TV tropes of the 1950s. And Lord have mercy, that was funny. Yeah, we are not after that. We're not after any of that in this sermon series. Truth is that after humanity fell into sin, there has never been a golden age. Never been a golden age. Our species has never gotten relationships right ever since the fall. We've never excelled at loving one another. It turns out that people weren't nearly as happy back in happy days, as TV tells us. And in 1966, 51 years ago, Paul McCartney sang, "I look at all the lonely people." And in 67, the Summer of Love was kind of trying to be an answer to that loneliness. It just failed miserably because God wasn't allowed in. So we're trying to offer a different kind of Summer of Love, because God is love, and God is right at the middle of what love is all about. I'm trying to offer a different word this summer. God is the author of life. He made us in love and for love, and he knows what we need better than anyone else. When it comes to friendship and sex and marriage and family, we need to learn his ways from his word in order to flourish. Right now in this 9-week series, we're on the topic of marriage, and I do not presume that all of you are called to marriage, but I do think that those of you who are already married are called to marriage. And I do think that marriage is important for all of us, regardless of calling. So that's the topic right now. Last Sunday's topic was marriage in the beginning. And Sean took us back to Genesis 1 and 2 and explained why God instituted marriage. In Genesis 2:18, God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone." And it's become fashionable in recent years for, especially in wedding homilies, by the way, to read Genesis 2:18 through this psychological lens, understanding God to be saying, "Poor Adam, he's lonely. He needs a soulmate. It's not good that he's lonely." And according to this reading, Adam's longing for a soulmate was an unanticipated problem in creation. Creation was otherwise good, but oops, we find out that Adam is lonely. So in this view, God instituted marriage as a remedy for Adam's loneliness. But Adam wasn't lonely. Adam didn't need a soulmate. It's a very serious misreading of the passage to say that Adam needed one. He didn't. He wasn't alone. He was with the Lord, his creator. They were together in the garden. The only reason that people might think that Genesis 2 teaches that God instituted marriage as a remedy for Adam's loneliness is if they read it in isolation from Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis 1, God created the world, and he declared that everything he made was good. And having made all the birds and the fish and the animals, then God signed his beautiful masterwork with the pinnacle of creation by making humanity. He made humanity in his own image. And God gave us a twofold mission to fill the earth and then to govern it as his ambassadors. And it was at that point that God declared things to be very good. Very good. Then in Genesis 2:18, when God said for the first time that something was not good, namely it was not good for the man to be alone, he wasn't talking about loneliness. He was talking about mission. God was saying that Adam by himself was ill-equipped for the twofold human mission of filling the earth and governing it. Adam needed a suitable partner, so God instituted marriage for the sake of mission. God's strategic goal, we are told repeatedly throughout the Old Testament, is that the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the seas. God instituted marriage so Adam and Eve might begin to make progress in their divine mission, in their divine calling to fill and govern the earth. Tonight's topic, then, if last week was marriage in the beginning, tonight's topic is marriage in the end. God's design in Genesis 1 and 2 is not the final word on marriage in the Bible. Ever since humanity fell into sin, marriage has been one of those areas where we have seen most acutely and poignantly the consequences, the disastrous consequences of sin as marriages have blown apart and as couples have hurt one another. The Bible doesn't shy away from any of this. You might be surprised to know there are lots of exemplary marriages in the Bible, and very few of them are good examples. Most of them are what we should not do. During the Exodus, God institutes divorce as a kind of last resort for those marriages that were beyond repair. The Proverbs urgently and repeatedly warn husbands against adultery. The Proverbs also say twice that it's better to live on a corner of the roof than inside with a quarrelsome wife. There's awareness that marriage is difficult as a result of sin. But God never gave up on marriage. And he consistently expected his creatures to use it for the purpose that he originally intended it. He expected it to be used for human mission. When the floodwaters came, God saved Noah and his wife. God saved Noah's sons and their wives. And then after the flood, he gave them a very familiar mission to fill the earth and to govern it as his ambassadors. Long afterward, when God called Abraham out of Mesopotamia, he called Abraham and Sarah to go to Canaan. And he promised them that their descendants would come and they would fill the earth and govern it as his ambassadors. Many centuries later, after the fall of Israel, God speaks to the Jews living in exile in Babylon. In Jeremiah 29, he tells them to build houses, to plant gardens, to take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons, give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease, and seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you into exile. In other words, keep using marriage as it was originally intended for the sake of mission, so that you might fill the earth and you might govern it as my ambassadors. It's the same message over and over and over and over again throughout the scriptures. But then we come to Jesus, and what about Jesus? Because he remained celibate all the way to his crucifixion. Did Jesus intend for his disciples to remain unmarried? No, he didn't. His teaching, not surprisingly, is in perfect continuity with what we read in the Old Testament straight through. Perfect continuity with Genesis 1 and 2. Jesus did acknowledge in Matthew 19 that what has always been the case, that there are some who are born into celibacy, some who are forced into celibacy, others are called to it for kingdom purposes, but Jesus never commanded all of his disciples to remain unmarried. No, one only has to think of the first miracle that Jesus performed at a wedding feast in Cana. He turned this water into an open bar that was fabulous, and you can see how Jesus felt about marriage. In the end, Jesus was after what his heavenly Father was after. The earth was filled with people, but they didn't know the Lord. They weren't reflecting his glory. It was filled with rebels, and they were governing the world not as God would have them, but with injustice and violence. And so in obedience to his Father, Jesus submitted. He sacrificed himself to put an end to sin and death. And then he rose from the dead. And he invited all people everywhere to enter into this same resurrection life by believing in him and becoming his disciples. And from that point on, the church began to grow exponentially because Jesus' disciples boldly shared the good news of Jesus with others, and because Jesus' disciples, for the most part, upheld the institution and the mission of marriage. Not every believer was called to be married. Not every Christian marriage had children. But generally speaking, from that point on, married Christians were called to make new Christians in two ways. One was through sharing their faith, and the other was through child rearing and raising up a new generation of disciples. In this way, Jesus opened the door once and for all for the earth to be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the seas. Now let's take a look at what the Apostle Paul had to say about marriage in Ephesians chapter 5. And just as we would be mistaken to read Genesis 2 without Genesis 1, we need to read Ephesians 5 in light of what Paul has already said in the letter, because everything he said about marriage presupposes and builds upon what he's said so far in this letter. So I'm going to be landing the plane in Ephesians 5 in a minute, but let's just look out the windows as we fly in and see chapter 1. God still intends to fill the earth with his ambassadors. In fact, not just the earth, but the entire cosmos. And he is doing so through the church, chapter 1, verse 23, which is the body of Christ, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And then in chapter 2, the church consists of those of us who once were dead in our sins, but we have been raised to new life through faith in Jesus Christ, chapter 2, verse 8. And now, verse 10, we have been restored and are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, so that we can get back to the mission that God originally intended. Chapter 3, page 837, we are no longer prisoners of sin or prisoners of the Roman Empire. We're prisoners of Jesus. And chapter 4, we are being deployed in churches, not as individuals. We're being deployed in churches as communities of believers for the life of the world. These church communities are ordered and organized by Jesus himself through the power of the Holy Spirit. These churches are ordered and organized for the sake of mission. In chapter 5, if we're to fill the earth with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, then we ourselves must be filled. Chapter 5, verse 18. See this on page 838. We must be filled with the Holy Spirit. And Paul expands on this with four actions, four participles in the Greek. Look at this, starting in verse 19 and following. What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? What does it look like? Verse 19 of chapter 5. That's chapter 4. They've become callous and given themselves up. That's not what I'm looking for. Chapter 5. Okay, what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? First of all, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. From person to person, horizontally, we are building up the body of Christ by speaking the word of the Lord to one another. The rest of verse 19, we're singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. That is vertically offering up praise and worship to God. Verse 20, always giving thanks and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is to say that we must be people of prayer at all times, in all circumstances, with thankful hearts before the Lord. And verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. We love because he first loved us. We submit, likewise, within the church because Jesus first submitted to the Father. That's the only way that this could be possible. Had Jesus not submitted, sin and death would still reign over us, and we would have no hope whatsoever. But because Jesus humbled himself, Paul writes to the Philippians, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus submitted to the Father. We submit to one another in the church, and the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. So now it's in this context of being filled with the Spirit, of offering prayers and praises to the Lord, of encouraging one another with the word of the Lord, and submitting to one another in the body. It is in this particular context that Paul now begins to talk about order for 21 verses, talking about what being filled with the Holy Spirit looks like within the family and in the workplace. From chapter 5, verse 22, all the way down to chapter 6, verse 9, is what was known in the ancient world as a household code. And these are familiar both within the Bible in several places and then outside of the Bible in the secular literature of the same era. There's a famous one from Aristotle written about 400 years before this one. And these household codes ordered the relationships within the household between wives and husbands, between children and parents, between employees and employers. And as I said, these were not specific to the Bible, and in fact, we have every reason to believe that here in this one, Paul is turning upside down the common notion that the father, the paterfamilias, was the absolute reigning supreme authority over all things. Paul is putting limits on his power, constraining them, and ordering things in such a way as to get the job done. But to get the job done in love, in the power of the Holy Spirit. And of the 12 verses that are focused on wives and husbands, as you'll see, three of them, so one quarter of them, are on wives, and the rest are on husbands. Undermining that absolute authority, we're going to take a look at these verses a little more closely. And let's begin with what Paul has to say to the wives. Wives, verse 22, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Let's be clear about what Paul does not say. He's not saying women submit to all men. He's talking specifically here about married women and specifically in their relationship to their husband. This is one particular man, one particular woman. within a marriage. Furthermore, Paul does not say later in the section to the husbands, as it does in the Quran, that husbands should make their wives submit to them. This is utterly voluntary. The whole thing here is utterly voluntary because Jesus chose to submit. Paul's invitation here is for Christian wives to voluntarily to submit to Christian husbands within the context of a healthy church. I'll say more about that in a second. Paul's making very clear that this does not happen in isolation. If you're thinking about this in terms of a nuclear family in the United States by itself, you're thinking about this completely wrong. This will not work in that context. Verses 23 and 24, the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to in everything to their husbands. We're reminded with this of everything that Paul has written so far in this book. In fact, the entire biblical backstory is why it took so long to land the plane here. God's reason for instituting marriage in the first place, voluntary submission is for the sake of mission. Christ the King is at the helm of his church, which is a voluntary organization. And as Jesus leads us, he also fills us with his Spirit so that we might be empowered for mission. It is the Spirit who gives us these voluntary roles to play. Whenever the Holy Spirit is at work, we find him bringing order out of chaos. Think about the creation story where you find the Spirit hovering over the waters, signaling that the chaos is about to become organized. Think about the flood story where you see at the end of the flood a dove that comes and signals now order is about to return. Think about the descent of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost when the result of Pentecost, the result of the gift of the Spirit, is that all people hear the word of God in their native languages. It's the same here. As the church is filled with the Holy Spirit, there is a right ordering of relationships between wives and husbands, between children and parents, and workers and employers. The Holy Spirit does this, ordering our roles in the church so that God's mission might be accomplished in the world. There's need for order. And this goes all the way back to the fall when the order of God's good creation was turned on its head. The lowliest of the creatures, if you remember the story, suddenly began to talk. And he called the Creator a liar. And he ordered the woman to submit to him. And in turn, the woman passed these same lies to her husband. And he submitted to her. And then instead of the woman and the man becoming like God, as the serpent had promised, they became like animals in rebellion to their loving king. When Jesus came to redeem the world in the power of the Holy Spirit, he restored the original creation order. He found men and women behaving like animals, and he rescued them. He didn't make them like gods. He clothed them, he healed them, and he left them seated in their right minds, not behaving as animals, but as human beings renewed in the image of God. He called men and women to be his disciples. On Easter, he revealed himself first to women and called them to be the first evangelists to tell the good news to others. And yet, he still appointed 12 men to be the leaders of his church. In the scriptures, it is the Lord Jesus who establishes and affirms this order through the power of the Holy Spirit in the church and in marriage in order to restore what was broken in the fall. Now, headship and submission simply were never meant to be practiced outside of the broader ecosystem, those authority structures that exist within a healthy church. There are a lot of churches out there that have reverted to the old world ways of the husband being this supreme autocrat. Whatever he says goes. That's not a place to practice submission and headship. There are also a lot of churches out there that are just simply so big that no one knows one another. And a family, even attending that church, is nevertheless unknown. And there is no superstructure of authority for that family. In situations like these, headship and submission can lead to real abuse. And under no circumstances should the practice of headship or submission ever lead to any kind of abuse, physical, emotional, spiritual, anything. That's the clearest sign that something is wrong. This exists not to perpetuate sin. This exists to provide order for the sake of mission. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." He was a flesh and bones model of Jesus to them, and so to the extent that he was like Jesus, he was a good model, but he wasn't perfect. And so I think implicit in his statement is this caveat: to the extent that I don't imitate Christ, don't imitate me. I think a very similar caveat is in order in Paul's remarks about marriage. Wives, submit to your husbands inasmuch as your husbands submit to Christ and follow his lead. To the extent that they don't, Jesus remains your leader. Remember, the whole goal of this submission thing is that the mission of the church might be accomplished. And I expect that for most couples, most all of the time, this looks a lot more like teamwork and partnership than in the way that headship and submission is configured and described so often in our culture. Say one more thing about this, and then I want to move on to husbands. Outside of the church and marriage, I find no biblical warrant whatsoever for gendered headship at all. I see no good reason from the scriptures why women should not have the same opportunities for leadership roles in the government, in the workplace, and so on, so long as they're able to lead as women and not having to somehow conform to some male standard. So now let's look at what Paul has to say about husbands here. And I think this will go a little more quickly. We've laid the groundwork. So verses 25 to 32, Paul's expectations for husbands are especially revolutionary when you consider that they were often one or two decades older than their wives in this culture. The husband's responsibility to love his wife is not primarily emotional or psychological, though that is included, but very practical, very hands-on, voluntarily laying down his life so that she might be rendered holy and blameless. Of course, this presumes meeting immediate physical needs, but it goes so far beyond, because Christian husbands are to take the lead in initiating the things that Paul has taught with regard to the infilling of the Holy Spirit. Again, context is everything here, so refresh. What does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? What does it look like? Those four verbs again. Husbands, how will you render your wife holy? Here are some things. Here are some ways. First, by your addressing them with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, building them up with the Word of God. How's it going with that? And here's another way you will render your wife holy: by singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. That is vertically offering up praise and worship to God. You taking the lead with that. Don't expect her to do it for you. And here's another way that you will render her holy: by giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Praying for her, praying with her, praying at all times and all circumstances with thankful hearts before the Lord. And here's another way that you will render your wife holy: by submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Yes, don't expect her to voluntarily submit to you if you aren't voluntarily submitted to the Lord Jesus himself, to his word, and to the authority structures in your church. Husbands, how are you doing with these things? As you do them, you will be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's really good news. And as you are filled with the Spirit, I think your wife will reap enormous benefits. And together you should be empowered to fulfill this calling that you've been given as a Christian couple. You weren't brought together to meet your own needs. We've been seeing that 1,000 different ways already. You were not brought together for happily ever after, although that comes in God's economy. You were brought together for mission. You were brought together so that God might accomplish his mission through you until the earth is filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the seas. It's a lot of work to do. There's abundant, amazing grace for this work. But remember why you were brought together. So Christian marriages are very important to God's plan. But for all of you who aren't married, for one reason or another, let me say that even though Christian marriage is important, it's not the end of the world. Christian marriages aren't eternal. They're temporary. Only one marriage is intended to last forever. And at the end of the book of Revelation, we read that when Christ comes again, we will celebrate this great marriage supper of the Lamb. That will be the feast to end all feasts. If you thought it was good at the wedding at Cana, wait till you see what he does with the water at this one. We will come together, all of us, whether single or married, whether Jew or Gentile, poor or rich, old or young, straight or same-sex attracted, whatever it is, if you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are called by his name, you will come to that feast and you will join as one bride for one bridegroom. And it'll be a feast that lasts forever and ever. We will live together forever with him. Paul points to this again and again and again through this passage. As husbands love their wives, there's this beauty to it that begins to transcend what we're seeing with that particular couple, right? As wives submit to their husbands, it's the same thing. Verse 23, the husband is head of the wife as Christ is head of the church. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. Verse 29, no one ever hated their own body. They feed it and care for it just as Christ loves the church. Verse 32, the mystery of the husband and the wife becoming one flesh is profound, but it refers to Christ and the church. We're starting to get the hang of this by the fourth or fifth time he says it. The husband's love for the wife is this cosmic sign and symbol that goes well beyond what's happening with this little marriage. It transcends marriage, and it demonstrates Christ's love for the church. I don't know about you, but this feels a little sneaky to me, actually. My mom is a retired school teacher, and growing up, she was always playing these games with us, you know? It was always something like the 50 states capitals card game or something, right? And my friends would come over and I'd say, hey, you want to play the 50 states capitals card game? And they would look at me funny and I would realize I'd been had. My mom had tricked me again. I thought she just wanted to play games, but she was also teaching me the school stuff. And of course, you know, I look back on this with tremendous gratitude for all the ways that she was forming me when I was a kid. I'm trying to do the same thing for my kids now. And I realize I think that's what God's up to with marriage as well. He's using Christian marriages to accomplish his mission. He's still doing the same thing that we read back in Genesis 1 and 2. And at the same time, he's using marriages to teach the world what it's like to be in relationship with him. We heard in tonight's gospel lesson this crazy story about the Sadducees. They're comic characters, really, in the gospel. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They came to Jesus with this riddle, kind of like Gollum talking to the hobbits. And, you know, they're trying to outfox Jesus. And after they rattle off the ridiculous story of seven brothers had the same wife and they all predeceased her, and then they meet up in the afterlife, which they don't really believe in. And they mock, you know. And Jesus then lets them have it. And he lets them have it on two fronts. First of all, you guys are really dumb because you don't know that marriage is only for this life. And then you're really, really, really dumb because you don't believe in the afterlife, because anybody and everybody knows both of these things. They should have known better on both counts. As I've thought about this story, I've wondered, how would the Sadducees know this, actually? How would they know about the end of marriage? Because they didn't have Revelation 19 and the marriage supper of the Lamb. They didn't have Ephesians 5 and Paul's wink, wink, you know, I'm really talking about Christ and the church. They didn't have any of that, did they? But they had the Old Testament, and the more I read the Old Testament, the more I see marriage on every page. It's the love of God for his people. As we read in the Old Testament lesson tonight from Ezekiel, as we heard in the absolution, this passage from Hosea, God has betrothed himself to his people. He loves them with a covenantal love, and even though they stray, he will find a way to make things right, to cleanse them and present them as a spotless bride. Even the Sadducees should know it. The whole world should know, because marriage should show it. That's the end of marriage. Jesus loves you this much. He loves you, no matter who you are, no matter your marital status or your sexual history. He loves you this much. Put your faith in him, and he will make you clean. Give him your love, and you will be with him forever. Follow him, and he will satisfy the deepest longings of your heart. Will you pray with me? Help us, Lord, to submit ourselves to you. Fill us with your Holy Spirit, with your words and your songs, and with resurrection life. Change and renew us, that we might bring glory to you in this place and everywhere around this world. For we pray in your name, Jesus. Amen.